After these things, this is Acts 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, that is Paul, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul still remained a good while, that is, in Corinth. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. He left Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay longer with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing." And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. We'll stop there. He's back at Antioch. That's where he finishes his second missionary journey. Well, Acts 18:1 says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. So he's, after that great message in Athens, he's now gone to Corinth. We continue on the second missionary journey. We're near the end. Paul will travel to another major Greek city, Corinth, and two important epistles also by that name, 1 and 2 Corinthians. He will spend a very good amount of time in Corinth, and we'll note that a church is established. We'll also note here that he touches Ephesus at the end of chapter 18, reasons in the synagogue there, though he himself does not stay. He leaves though missionary workers, Aquila and Priscilla there, and he plans to return, Lord willing. He heads back to Antioch, It's in verses 18 through 22. In 1823, he begins his third missionary journey, which begins with some preparations for Ephesus and a Jew, a disciple named Apollos, chapter 19. Two principal Greek cities, Corinth, chapter 18, and Ephesus, chapter 19, both with the very important New Testament books, as I said. And I just note here that it occurred to me that Athens is sadly absent from the letters of Paul. There's no church to the Athenians. No letter to the Athenians. So no church. Those who believed in Athens, they must have left with Paul. But now we're in Corinth, chapter 18, the world-famous commercial center, commanded trade routes in all directions, by land, by sea, and because of its strategic trade location, it's situated close to the Isthmus, which joined mainland Greece to the Peloponnesian Peninsula. And before they carved the or channeled out the Corinthian Canal, they would haul ships overland to reduce perilous 200-mile navigation around the southern tip of the peninsula. Corinth had two ports, two harbors on either side of the isthmus. Horace calls it a bimeris, which meant two-seed. That's what he called Corinth. Their Greek god was Poseidon. It was a city of seafarers. It was a city of mariners and maritime merchants. Corinth is also famous for the Isthmian Games, second only to the Olympian Games. People came all over the world every year to watch and to, you know, party, celebrate festivities. Tent makers would be very, very needed. The fairs, you know, the visitors, they would need tents, housing. Julius Caesar rebuilt Corinth in 46 BC. It was the capital of provincial Achaia, which even elevated it above Athens in that respect. With its trade and travel and riches, it was also a city ripe for corruption. In Corinth, Paul is in Vanity Fair. That's where he is, Vanity Fair. It's immoral, and it's proud, and though it's prosperous physically, it's decadent spiritually. It was notoriously sinful, notoriously immoral city, and the Church of Corinth is not without its moral blemishes, is it? It's infamous. In fact, the letter to Corinthians is infamous for its immorality itself. Corinth, the city, was one of the most wicked cities of its day. Its very name became a term of immorality. To Corinthianize became a word meaning to practice immorality. Corinthiastes was a synonym for harlotry. Behind the city, rising almost 2,000 feet above sea level, was a rocky eminence called the Acrocorinth. And at the very summit of the Acrocorinth was a temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And in this temple were 1,000 female slaves that served her, and at night they roamed the streets as prostitutes. It was an immoral, grossly immoral city. But it was into this city and into this context that the power and the mercy of the gospel came to save lives and change lives. Remember, Paul says, such were some of you, to the Corinthians. Some of you were just like that. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:11. This is a difficult city for Paul, though. This is a difficult city. But God said, go on preaching. Continue to preach there, Paul. I have many people in this city. It was into Corinth, which was still a Greek city, prided on Greek culture and Hellenistic wisdom that Paul said, I wanted to know nothing among you but Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. Well, the first thing that happens here is Paul meets some really pretty famous Christians. Famous to us, that is. Biblically famous. Aquila and his wife Priscilla. Verse 2. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius, this is Caesar Claudius, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. Paul came to them. And there's such an essential element to the growth of the church. It's really a beautiful story, beautiful insight into beyond just the glory of the missionary Paul. They're so essential to the growth of the church, to the spread of the gospel. They're so useful to Jesus Christ. In Corinth, they were useful. In Ephesus, they were useful. In Rome, they were useful, at least in all of these cities. They represent an ordinary godly couple. They represent business people, godly Christian business people, strong in the gospel, who are essential building blocks to the church. They're counselors. They're their early first Christian counselors. At the end of verse 8, at the end of chapter 18, rather, they are taking Apollos aside, and they're clarifying Christianity. They provided needed resources to the church, money and housing for church plants, and now they have been driven out of Rome by a decree of Claudius Caesar. Suetonius mentions this in his Life of Claudius. Quote, as the Jews were making constant disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he banned them from Rome. Now it may be, and some think it is, a reference to Christ, that Crestus is a reference to Christ. And then what happened was, as Jews were being converted to Christ, a battle brewed between the Jews and the Christians, which caused enough civil unrest to have him banish the Jews and the Christians, because the Christians would be considered just a sect of Judaism. But we're not really sure of that. And I'll tell you, that has some problems. It doesn't seem to fit with the book of Romans, which is later, where Jews in Rome really know very little about Christ. And when Paul writes his letter, they know little about Christ. And even by the time he is in... the Jews in Rome, not the Christians in Rome, but the Jewish populace, they're not hostile to Christ. Even by the end of the book of Acts, in Acts 28, they don't know Christ, and they're not alarmed. So this could be a Jew just named Christus and not Christ, who made some kind of uprising, a serious uprising, and so all the Jews are cast out of Rome. And so Aquila and Priscilla have had to flee. They've had to flee. You know, this is an awful situation. Aquila and Priscilla lost their homes. The government has changed, and they've lost their business and their homes, and they've had to flee. This is great persecution. But you want to note here, right? This becomes such an amazing blessing, doesn't it? To the world, and the church at Corinth, and the church at Ephesus, and to Paul. So we remember, we take this passage, which I think is just very providential in light of our recent political situation, where we may see a government more hostile to Christianity without question, if they get power, and we realize that God can take these things that look bad and he can turn them to good. As bad as persecution gets, God uses it for his good and his glory. Well, they're tent makers. Aquila and Priscilla, they're tent makers, and so is Paul. Someone has told Paul, somehow he's found out that they're there in Corinth. That this Christian couple is there, and that he can stay with them, and that he can work with them and for them. So the greatest missionary is provided for, and later they will lay groundwork in Ephesus, as I said. As a matter of fact, look at verse 18 of chapter 18. So look at, I think we ought to look at some verses here. So Paul took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. So they've joined him. They've joined him. In verse 19, and he came to Ephesus and left them there. This is how valuable they are. They're gonna do a foundational work. They're gonna do a seed work in Ephesus because he's really planning it even at this point to return there. They also, as I mentioned, meet a Jew, Apollos. This Jew has great understanding. He is very eloquent. He is very courageous, but he's only acquainted at this point to John the Baptist. In verses 24 and 25, and then verse 26, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. He's speaking what he knows of Christ. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, in verse 26 there, when they heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. It's just a wonderful nuance. That's in Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 16:19 mentions them, where Paul says, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. 2 Timothy 4:19, this is probably them. Timothy is in Ephesus, and in his closing he says, greet Prisca and Aquila, and that might be an abbreviation for Priscilla. Seems hard to believe that's not them. Sometimes they get back to Rome. Romans 16:3 says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. And Paul goes on, he says, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. What a statement. All the churches of the Gentiles, they owe them a lot. He says, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. So now they have, when we get to Romans, they're back in Rome, it appears, and they have a church in their house. They're foundational to Rome, they're foundational to Ephesus and Corinth, at least. By using their business for the gospel, by those home churches and counseling, a counseling kind of ministry of a husband and wife, and supporting and working with missionaries. Amazing. See how essential to the growth of the church and the progress of the gospel. And it just highlights to us, I think, how God values sort of the inner workings, the secret workings. You know, high-profile people get a lot of credit, but really, it's God using all his people. Verse 3, so because he, that is Paul, was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. So he's working with them, and he's probably working for them, as I said. And as was his practice, he enters the synagogue. Verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. It seems to me the idea here is that when Silas and Timothy come, it frees him up. He's freed up from making those physical provisions for himself, and now he can devote himself entirely to gospel ministry. He is preaching that Jesus is the Christ, that is, Jesus is the Messiah. He's telling Jews that the Messiah has come. And the Jews are not taking it well in Corinth. There was more stubborn resistance here. Verse 6, "But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments." He shook off his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." He's turned to the Gentiles. This was a strategic step. And he says elsewhere that this, I think it is in Romans actually, where he says this was to provoke the Gentiles to jealousy. And he had done that before in Acts 13:46 and 13:51 of Acts. But now he demonstrates something a little more that I don't think we've seen yet. This graphic protest, this visual illustration of protest, this of casting away. He shook his garments. Bruce says that he did this so that not a speck of dust from the synagogue might adhere to them, to the garments. He doesn't want any connection with them, any connection to their guilt. And with this mention of blood, he says, "Your blood be." He did that, and then he shook his garments, and he said, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean." Saying that meant that he had fulfilled his responsibility. He'd fulfilled his responsibility. He had warned them. And they were guilty themselves, and he was no longer guilty of their blood. They're guilty. They are under the judgment of God, and that judgment would come upon them. And he didn't want any of the dust, of their dust, to adhere to him. It says something. It says something about our responsibility, doesn't it? The responsibility we have and how God will hold us accountable for not warning people of the wrath to come. And we are watchmen on the wall. And we have to warn people of the enemy coming. Let's take a little detour for a moment just to highlight that. Ezekiel 33. So I think this is where this terminology comes from. Jeremiah, Ezekiel 33, right at the beginning of the chapter. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man for their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head.'" He's responsible. He didn't listen to the warning. Verse 5, "He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet..." So here's the responsibility of the evangelist. "The watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned. And the sword comes and takes any person from among them. He is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand." That's terrifying. Verse 7, "So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity." Well, he's going to pay for his iniquity, for sure. but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity. But you have delivered your soul. There's a great warning to us, isn't it? Of a responsibility we have to warn the people, to warn our neighbors. It's going to be harder. It's going to be harder. Harder and harder in America. But we have to do it. Well, there's a decisive break here as we go back to Acts 18. It seems a decisive break with the Jews in Corinth anyway. Paul enters Justice's house. And it sounds like it's next door, but I think it's actually attached to the synagogue. And so, but even if it's right next door, can you imagine? Just imagine the dynamics here. You have a synagogue and you have a church beginning. And you have a lot of people that have left that synagogue and come to that church. That's a boiling cauldron of trouble, right? Matter of fact, not only did many of the people join the church and they're right next door now, the synagogue leader, Crispus, becomes a Christian. And he leaves the synagogue and he joins the church at Corinth. And we see in the book of Corinthians that he becomes probably, he's a leader in Corinth at least, and he's probably a pastor there. Look at verse 7, Acts 18. He departed from there and he entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now you can imagine, as I said, the church right next door, I think literally attached. You can imagine this is going to be division. This is a volatile situation. And that is, I mean, we can imagine that. We can fill that in, I think, in I hate to say this, the white spaces. I don't say it like that. It's suggested to us. It's suggested to us, isn't it? By this vision of God, where God has to come now in a vision to Paul and encourage him not to stop, not to give up, you know. And in spite of the trials, in spite of the opposition. I can't think of, I mean, it's one thing for Jews down the block to be upset. It's another thing for the synagogue right next door. Verse 9, now the Lord spoke to Paul in a night vision. I'm sorry, in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. This is so incredible. This is so encouraging. And you, listen, you know what a warrior Paul is, right? I mean, you know he will stand up against any persecution. This is how bad this is. It's the opposition must have been so bad that he is tempted to be afraid. Tempted to be silent. And he's probably considering it may be time to move on. So in the middle of verse 9, I mean, that's what this implication is. Do not be afraid, but speak. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. If God says no one will attack you, then God is powerful to have it be so. He's powerful to protect. And if you are attacked, it's going to be God's will. But in this case, no one's going to attack you to harm you. God wants Paul to stay put in Corinth because God says, I have many people in this city. What is that? That is election. God has his people there that need to hear the gospel still. The elect, The chosen must hear, Paul. The chosen will hear. And God has chosen by His own free will all and only those who will be saved. He has chosen by His own free will and His own purpose whom He will have mercy upon. It's not because they deserve it. They don't. We didn't. It's not because of foreseen faith. It's not because of foreseen works. He didn't foresee faith. He gives faith. Salvation produces works because there aren't any. They're dead works. He chose because God will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. It's left to Him. It's left to Him. That God has an elect, well, that's everywhere in Scripture, isn't it? It's everywhere. But that God has an elect that will hear and believe, must hear the gospel call, what that does, and especially in this context here, it makes certain the success of the gospel, doesn't it? In evangelism, we preach to all. We preach absolutely to all, indiscriminately to all. Because we don't know. We don't know who the elect are. God knows. We preach to all. But frankly, we are mindful that the elect are out there. They're out there, and that only the elect will hear. And they will hear the voice of the great shepherd, right, John 10? As the Spirit of God uses the gospel in the inward call, uses the Word of God, uses the outward call as a means of calling them. This belief, this teaching, this doctrine, I mean, this doctrine of God's sovereign election, that God elects, that doesn't hinder the gospel. Oh no. It doesn't harm the success of evangelism or missions. It assures success of evangelism and missions. Unless God sovereignly elected and effectually called, no man would hear, no man would come, no man would believe. We saw in chapter 16 that God opened Lydia's heart to receive the things spoken by Paul. That's typical. That's absolutely typical without exception. God opens the heart. He opens the heart of His chosen. She was the chosen. She was the elect. And it was that time for her to hear the gospel, and He opened her heart to receive it. Listen to 2 Timothy 2:8. Paul says this. It's a wonderful thing here. He says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Listen to this. Next verse, 2 Timothy 2:10. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain that salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I do all things for the sake of the elect. He's preaching, in a sense, to all indiscriminately because he doesn't know who the elect are, but he has a mind to the elect. Only the elect will hear. Only the elect will be saved. They're chosen by God. He does all things for their sake. Preaches the gospel for their sake. He puts His life at risk for their sake. He puts His reputation at risk for their sake, for the elect's sake. Well, with this encouragement, Paul continues in Corinth. Verse 11, and he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And true to God's vision, when things got rough, Paul is protected. Any attack that came upon him didn't hurt him. And just as God is sovereign over salvation, he's sovereign over kings. He's sovereign over all in authority. Presidents. He's sovereign over candidates. He's sovereign over ballot counters. And he'll use kings and he'll use these things for his kingdom. And he'll use them for the good of his kingdom to spread the gospel and to spread his glory. Verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul, this is such an interesting little story, a true story here. Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. The Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. This is the Bema seat. Verse 13, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Obviously, their complaint was against, was the Jewish law. They were offended that Paul was not following the Jewish law. The Jews were, that's what they were concerned about, the Jewish law. To them, by the gospel of Jesus as Christ, Paul had presented something blasphemous, something unlawful, something unbiblical, at least the Old Testament, of course. It showed that they wanted nothing to do with the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They wanted nothing to do with his kingdom. Jesus didn't fit their distorted messianic expectations. And it shows that they were, of course, legalistic. Now this, they believed salvation was through law, through works, and they didn't need the Messiah. After all, not the Messiah to save them from their sins. They were, after all, Abraham's seed. They followed Moses' law. And unless Christ be a liberator from Rome, they didn't want him. And I find that so ironic. I find that so ironic because we so often see the Jews, as here, you always see these apostate Jews who hate Rome, and yet they're begging Roman leaders to carry out their dirty work. And so it's really Jewish law that they're upset about, but they present it in a sort of general way, apparently to make it seem that Paul had violated Roman law. So in hopes that Gallio will deal with it. Well, Gallio wasn't about to have anything to do with this. Verse 14. And when Paul was about to open his mouth to he thinks I'm going to have to defend myself and the faith, right? He's about to open his mouth. Gallio steps in. Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. That's an interesting word, bear with you. Put up with you. Common experience of Roman representatives and leaders was they had to put up with the Jews. And he knew it was about their own law. Verse 15. But if it is a question of words and names of your own law, look to it yourselves. I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks, verse 17, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. Now Sosthenes is apparently the new Jewish ruler of the synagogue, in place of Crispus, who has become a Christian, and it almost suggests to us that Sosthenes must have been one of the ringleaders. So the Gentiles grab Sosthenes and start beating him. And Gallio ignores this beating. It shows, I think, a disdain. On one hand, the disdain the Romans had for the Jews. On one level, Gallio upheld the law and upheld order, and God used it for the benefit of the church. On the other hand, he seems to take this. He seems to take this this justice indiscriminately, or discriminates, you know. But here, I think this just tells you that with regard to the church and with regard to His people, you know, leaders may not do what they should do, but God is going to use them for His people when they need to. It reminds us that God will protect us, that God will protect the truth, and He'll make sure when it's His purpose and for the gospel to prosper and the church to grow, and He'll use rulers. So Paul in 1 Timothy 2 says, what does he say there? Pray for kings and all in authority. And it's not so much for their salvation. We're going to pray for that. But pray for kings and all those in authority that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness. And so the gospel may be unhindered. The gospel will spread and the church will grow in peace. So before Paul moves on out of Corinth, he returns. He skips through Ephesus. Then he returns to Antioch, finishing his second missionary journey. Can you believe it? He finished his second missionary journey. And before he did that, verse 18, it says, Paul still remained a good while at Corinth. Corinth really is really such an incredible church. Make no mistake, even for her immorality, Paul thanked God for her. Make no mistake, God has mercy on sinners. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. Those letters in that city are patterns of all mankind, of all sinners, of all the elect. We are sinners. We need Jesus Christ. We need those. That is such an important letter. We need those exhortations to repent. We need those exhortations to good works. We need exhortations to humility, exhortations to unity and love, exhortations to follow Jesus Christ alone. Right? Not follow men, but follow Jesus Christ. God has His elect in Corinth. God has His elect in Cape Coral. God has His elect in Fort Myers and Punta Gorda and Port Charlotte, etc. And He has us here to warn and to share the good news that Jesus saves sinners, changes their lives, and we have to warn them. We have to warn them that if they don't repent, their blood is on their own head. They're guilty. May God continue to grow His church in Southwest Florida. May He use you. Don't ever underestimate your value and your usefulness and the simplicity of the gospel. Don't ever doubt your usefulness to God. He not only saves, He makes us useful for ministry, like Aquila and Priscilla. Use your skills, use your knowledge, use your business, use your home. You're all for Jesus Christ. They helped Paul. They helped the church. It's the marvelous thing here. They are recorded forever in the Word of God. It's what the sovereign God does. It's how His sovereignty works. He uses vessels of clay to carry inestimable treasure. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for this, again, Your book, Your word, Acts 18, this account in Corinth. Oh, we pray You'd use us. Use us. We are the watchmen. We're the sentinels in our community. And we have a message of warning, but we have a message that God forgives sinners. And He does it in Jesus Christ. Father, I just want to pray before we close tonight. I want to pray for our president and ask You to give him strength and encouragement. But I pray that you would use this even to humble him, that he might truly turn to you. We don't know what's happened in his life, and how we know that he's been influenced by many religions, and hopefully by his vice president. We pray that you would humble him before you. We're thankful how you've used him. We're thankful how you have given him such an amazing determination. And we don't know all his motives, but he seems to have done what was right for people, good for America. And we pray, we thank you for that time, and we pray for him. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.